Good morning, panelists. As you can tell, I've been a little under the weather this week, so bear with me as God's given me strength to do the first service, and then we go into the second one. Not contagious, I just can't talk. And you're thinking, thank you, Jesus. So what I want you to do today is be reminded that baptism is going to be November the 18th. That's in 2 weeks. And there's so many of us that God has really touched our lives and touched our hearts in a significant new way. And I don't want us to not be mindful of the importance of baptism, because baptism matters here. And we celebrate that in a great, great way. Remember what we say, what we want to be a big thing, we make a big thing. So it's important for us to remind each other that if you have not followed the Lord's example in baptism, we encourage you to do that. We have a class that will be next week before baptism, just so you can better understand it. There's so many folks. We've had several who just wanted to sit through the class so they could understand more about what it's about. And we want to encourage you to do that. Ellen will be teaching the adult portion. Heather will be teaching the children's portion. And it's a great, great time together. But it matters immensely. It's one of those significant moments in your spiritual journey. And we don't want to ever lose sight of that. So I encourage you that if you haven't, let's think about it. And you can literally just fill out one of the cards and drop it in the giving box in the back, and somebody will follow up with you on that. Hey, the other thing is, don't forget the chili cook-off. That's a fun time now. It blows me away how many people come. And we just have an absolute blast. And I really want to encourage you to come if you're new, especially because you will get to meet so many folks. And it's just a healthy way. One of the things that I love about Catalyst is that we like being together. That's important to us. And it's always important that we try to create events that allows the whole church to get together, because we believe there's real strength in that, real power in that. And so we really want to encourage you to do that. Okay, let's get down to the teaching. Let me begin by asking this simple question. Any family need forgiveness in this place today? Let's ask it again. Any family need forgiveness in this place today? The answer to that question for every family in here is unequivocally yes. You see, all families need the redemptive quality of forgiveness to ever be whole and to ever have healing and wholeness found in them. Forgiveness is such a critical part to mine and your faith journey. I mean, forgiveness and redemption is all about how we come to Christ. But I want you to hear me say something. It's so important for families, as we try to raise positive, not perfect kids, for all of us as families to understand the importance that you and I model grace and mercy for our children. And that we give to them examples of what leads to forgiveness and redemption. It's so important for our kids to come to a knowledge of not just hearing about forgiveness, but seeing forgiveness given and receiving forgiveness from other people. Now, I want to tell you something. I don't know if anybody's life reflects the ability to give forgiveness and receive forgiveness as much as the story of Joseph. Joseph was born into a family of affluence. Very, very wealthy. Very, very important. But it was not only a family of great influence, his family was a family of great dysfunction. Any of you relate? And some of that dysfunction was just passed down from generation to generation. And dysfunction has a tendency to do that. It can get passed down to us. And Joseph was one of 12 sons, but make no mistake, Joseph was the favorite son. And what's so crazy about it is that Jacob, who was Joseph's dad, he was the favorite son of his grandmother. And so this dysfunction is just handed down. And this is what it says in Genesis 37. And Jacob loved Joseph more than any of his other children. And I want you to know, that didn't help Joseph's cause, did it? But here's the truth. Joseph didn't help his own cause. Have you ever met anybody that honestly, because sometimes of their own arrogance, or perhaps let's say their own inability, if you will, to be able to navigate social relationships, that they just can't seem to get out of their way in relating to other people. Joseph was one of those folks. It seemed that everything Joseph did, it got turned in a way that literally caused strife between him and his brothers. His father ostracized him from the rest of them. I mean, every one of them knew that he was his favorite, but he gives to Joseph this outlandish coat. We call it, it used to be called the coat of many colors. It was a gaudy coat, probably ugly as you can imagine, but it set him apart. He had something that was different. I love verse 4. It says, so one day Jacob had a special gift made for Joseph, a beautiful robe. But his brothers hated Joseph because their father loved him more than the rest of them. And notice what he says, and they could not say a kind word about him. And there's another thing. Joseph, he just literally wore this coat all the time to kind of rub it in their faces. But then Joseph had dreams. And instead of keeping these dreams to himself, Joseph tells the dreams to his brothers. Listen, he said, one night Joseph had a dream, and when he told his brothers about it, they hated him even more. Listen to this dream, he said. You and I, all of us, we're out in the field tying up bundles of grain, and suddenly my bundle stands up, and your bundles all gather around me and bow before my bundle. And his brothers say, so you think you will lord this over us one day? You think you will be our king? Do you actually think you will get to that place? And listen to the phrase. And they hated him all the more because of his dreams and the way he talked about them. Ever met anybody that because sometimes of their arrogance or their simple social ineptness that they constantly get in their way when it comes to relating to other people? I mean, this is what it reaches. Joseph goes out into the field to visit his brothers. And what does he do? He wears that ugly robe. And he brings it with him. And when they saw him coming, listen, the text says, they begin to plot how to kill him. So they take him and throw him into a cistern. And they just held him there for days until some nomadic merchants came by and they sold him as a slave. Crazy, isn't it? I mean, just absolutely crazy. And as a slave, Joseph is taken to Egypt. And there he's purchased on the slave block by a man named Potiphar, who is one of Pharaoh's leading officials. And Potiphar notices something about Joseph. Joseph has this uncanny ability to administrate. He's very gifted in overlooking details and doing these things. So Potiphar, recognizing this, makes him head over his whole household. Now this was the only bad part about Joseph's promotion. Potiphar wasn't the only one who noticed Joseph. Potiphar's wife noticed Joseph. Now the text tells us that he was well built and handsome. And Potiphar's wife, the text says, took notice of him. Now, literally, friends, that just means she wanted him. And she kept telling him, come to bed with me. And every time she offered herself, Joseph rejected her. And what's the old saying? Hell hath no fury like a woman scorned. Well, she then literally accused him of rape. And Potiphar has Joseph thrown into prison. Now, I want you to hear me. This wasn't for months. This was for years. You see, Joseph's life is this crazy, amazing story of highs and lows, of finding himself in one situation and then finding himself in another. But along the whole line, every place that Joseph finds himself, this is the phrase the Bible used to describe him. And the Lord was with Joseph. You see, it didn't matter if he was in prison or the cistern. Joseph was literally had God's hand on him, and God had his hand on him, and Joseph his hand on God. There was this relationship that was steadfast and steady. And so much so in prison that God gives Joseph the gift to interpret dreams, and Pharaoh had a dream. And he reaches down into the dungeon of the prison, and he pulls out Joseph because someone had said, this man can interpret your dream. And he comes and he gives him a perfect interpretation. No one else could do it. And the king, the Pharaoh, literally says, can we find anyone like this man who has the Spirit of God? From that point on, Joseph becomes second only to Pharaoh in Egypt, and he oversees everything. Now the crazier thing is that Pharaoh's dream came true. There was a famine. And this famine not only covered Egypt, it covered all the surrounding communities. It reaches even down to this very, very small country called Canaan, which is the place of all things that Joseph's father and his brothers resided. Now for them to sit there, they would starve to death. So Jacob sends his brothers to Egypt to find grain. And wouldn't you know it, unbeknownst to them, that the man they bow down before is none other than their brother that they sold as a slave. Finally, after interacting for several times, Joseph confesses to them who he is. Now imagine if you will, that moment. Imagine all the emotions tied up into it. Imagine all of the things that were going through, the fear of the brothers, but also the damaged notion that Joseph had from their actions. And now they're truly wondering, will Joseph take revenge on us? And honestly, friends, don't you really think if anyone had a reason to take revenge, if anyone had a reason to be bitter, if anybody wanted to take retaliation, it was Joseph. He experienced so much pain, so many disappointments. It cost him so much. But here's the amazing thing about Joseph. Joseph's life is the life that can teach you and me about forgiveness and restoration and redemption. His is the life that can teach us about how we can move beyond our brokenness. Now, I want to tell you something. This is important for every family in this place. Because every family has the opportunity to carry brokenness and unforgiveness with them. Past hurts always cause present problems. Unforgiveness, unresolved conflict can be carried forward in a way, literally, that hinders wholeness in the family and even potential redemption that could happen. You know, humanly speaking, I'm not certain Joseph's brothers deserved that much mercy or forgiveness. But the crazy thing is, Joseph didn't respond like that. Joseph responded in some ways that allowed, if you will, forgiveness. And allowed, if you will, redemption to be found not only in his life, but in the lives of his brothers and his family. So many people would have said, you know what, you just deserve what you get. Tough for you. Not Joseph. In the same way, as we watch how he responds, it gives to you and me some understandings, some guidance, if you will, about how we can respond when those difficult times come. The first one is this. Joseph chose not to respond from his brokenness, but from his faith. Please remember this. When you and I respond with our brokenness, brokenness is the result. But it's his faith, it's Joseph's faith that takes him through what life has brought upon him. It's Joseph's faith, if you will, that guides him on this journey towards redemption and restoration, reconciliation. There's something about Joseph that he understands that my faith needs to be a part of how I act in every situation. What does Colossians 3 tell us? And whatever you do or say, do it as a representative of the Lord Jesus. The Message translates it a little bit differently. It says, let every detail of our lives, our words, our actions, he finally says, just whatever, let it be done in the name of the Master Jesus. Friends, I want you to understand something. What we learn from Joseph is that every aspect of our lives is to be governed and influenced by Christ. This includes even those situations where our natural instinct would be to lash out. Our natural instinct, our human inclination would be literally to cry out for the other person to hurt like we have. Now, I want to cut to the chase for a second. I want to share something with you. I have not had a faith principle as difficult to live out as this one. To not retaliate. And I want to tell you why. There was something that took place in my family, and Ellen and I have shared this journey for a long time, but somehow my mom and dad got wronged and hurt in a way I can't even describe to you. And this was a person very close to the family. And in that midst of that, I want you to hear me. I didn't just have hurt. I had hate. And I don't know how else to define it for you. Because that hurt moved to a place, not only of bitterness, but of hate. And I found myself in a position I had never been in before. because I never had to really deal with hate. And I wish I could tell you instantaneously, I took a hold of that and everything was changed. I want you to know it was years. Years. And I struggled with that. And I dealt with that. You see, none of us are at a place that we cannot have great hurt and great pain in our lives. And yet what we must remember is how the Lord guides us in these moments. And I'm going to tell you a little bit later about how that changed for me. But one of the critical ingredients was to stay in the Word to a place where I could figure out what Jesus really wanted me to do. Do you remember Peter? And Peter comes to the Lord in Matthew 18. He says, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to 7 times, which to me at that time seemed like a whole lot. And Jesus answered, I tell you, not 7 times, Peter, but 70 times 7. I want you to know there's going to be a moment in the near future that Peter is going to be so thankful that Jesus lived out, he modeled what he called us to. I mean, there's a time where Peter, in Mark 14, where Peter denies Christ and deserts Christ. And I love it, Luke 22, because it says, at that moment when Jesus does it for the final time, it just says this, and Jesus looked at Peter. You ever been hurt? You ever had to look in their eyes of somebody you've hurt? You recognize that moment? I guarantee Peter did. And here's the crazy thing. We go 2 more chapters in Mark. Jesus has been crucified, resurrected. They're at his tomb, and the angel comes to them, and this is what he says. Tell the disciples I'm going, and I will see them. But there's a phrase added there. There's a phrase added for the angel, and he says this, and tell Peter too. Jesus is already working to say, Peter, I want you back. I want you to know, I want to do what's necessary for us to be reunited, put together. But tell Peter too. Colossians 3 just says, for you and me, bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. And then notice what the phrase Paul ends with, and forgive. Forgive as the Lord has forgiven you. You see, what Joseph exemplifies for you and me is that what must govern our attitudes and our actions during all of these difficult times is just the grace and mercy that we've received in Jesus. We must be willing to give to others. In the midst of our hurt, in the midst of our pain, mine and your faith, friends. Mine and your faith must govern and guide us. Because we are called to reflect our faith. Secondly, Joseph had a God awareness. I don't know how else to put it. Listen to what he says in verses 19 and 21. But Joseph said to his brothers, don't be afraid of me. Am I in the place of God? You see, Joseph's words give to us, if you will, such great instruction when it comes to dealing with people who have hurt us. He has this keen awareness of what his role is and what his role is not. And he refuses to take on the role, if you would, of judge and jury and executioner. Although he could have, he's in second in command. Listen, he could have snapped his fingers and their lives could have been taken. No one would have asked a question. No one would have raised any question. It would just have been done, forgotten, moved on. But that's not what he does. He asked them, am I in the place of God? You see, God's word makes something undeniably clear for you and me. And it's this fact. It is God and God alone who holds the position of ultimate judgment. What does it say in 1 Corinthians 5? We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and each one may receive what is due to him or her for things done in the body, whether good or bad. And Jesus goes further. Listen to what he says. Do not judge, and you won't be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give. He says, give. Give grace. Give mercy. And notice what he says. And it will be given to you. Paul takes it an even step further in Romans 12, where he says, do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge. God says, I will repay. Instead, he says, listen to this. If your enemies are hungry, then feed them. If they are thirsty, then give them something to drink. And in doing this, you will heap burning coals of shame on their heads. He wants you to know what you're going to do that contradicts what this culture is. He wants you to know it's the exact thing to do. And then he says this. Don't ever let evil conquer you. But you conquer evil by doing good. You see, as followers of Christ, as followers of Jesus, we submit ourselves and we submit even our circumstances to a greater power and a greater authority over our lives. Joseph had all the ultimate human authority. He had the ultimate position to retaliate, to seek retribution. But he did not. Because he realized that God held a position he didn't hold. And he submitted himself to that authority. I want you to know that's why forgiveness is so powerful. It goes against what our natural inclinations would be to retaliate, to strike back, to strike out, to get even. It goes against what our culture teaches us. But it's something so powerful that even Jesus' simple words on the cross, Father, forgive them, still influence people today. And see, it's mine and yours. It's the Christian, it's a believer's ability and opportunity to show grace and forgiveness instead of revenge and retaliation. That is one of the most powerful examples of God's love in the world. Third insight. Joseph not only had a God awareness, Joseph believed that God was working towards a greater good. Verse 20 says, Joseph said to his brothers, what you intended to harm me, God intended it for good. To accomplish what is now being done, and this is what he says, the saving of many lives. I tell you, it's amazing to me. It really is. It awes me. It causes me to reflect on my walk. Because in every situation that Joseph found himself in, he never wavered in his belief of God. I'm not sure if you and I were in that dungeon for years, that we wouldn't waver a little bit. But I'm constantly, even in that place, this is what we hear, that the Lord was with Joseph, and I want to tell you why, friends, because Joseph was with the Lord. He caused him to respond in some positive ways. First, Joseph chose never to play the victim. In every situation he's cast into, he chose to make a positive difference. We never ever read about him in a moment where he was woeful, or he said, oh, pity me, or he begins to sulk. He says, what will I ever do now? No, in every situation, Joseph chose to make the most of it and to work for the good of others. You see, what we have to see and understand is that heartache and pain only went out if we allowed them to. Now, I'm sharing this because for so long in my life, literally years after this situation, I let that heartache and that brokenness and that anger and that bitterness went out. Because I'm being honest with you, I held on to them, and when I did, they held on to me. Joseph never allowed himself to become shackled to his bitterness or to his past. Please let me say that again. Joseph never allowed himself to become shackled to his bitterness or his past. Now, Joseph was absolutely determined never to surrender to the hurt and pain, but to give himself to the Lord. You know, last week we studied forgiveness and discipleship, and there was a passage of Scripture that really spoke to us in our groups. Matthew 5 says, so if you are presenting a sacrifice at the altar, that means if you're being spiritual, and you suddenly remember that someone has something against you, leave your sacrifice there at the altar and go and be reconciled to that person. Then come and offer your sacrifice to God. You know, Jesus is telling us here, I want you to know something, friends. Our actions mean a lot more than our efforts. And when you're on the way to the court, he adds an addendum to it. When you're on the way to the court with your adversary, now notice the phrase he uses. Settle your differences quickly. What he means is don't let it fester. Don't let it grow. He said, otherwise, your accuser may hand you over to the judge, who will hand you over to an officer, and notice it open a place, and you will be thrown into a prison. Please hear me, friends. Have any of us ever been imprisoned by our anger and our bitterness and our unforgiveness? I was. And third, Joseph just leaned into the fact. I love this. He leaned into the fact that God is always working towards a greater good. Even in the most difficult, friends, even in the most difficult of circumstances. You see, what you and I must constantly believe is that what the enemy means for harm and good, God has the power to change it. To change it in such a way that he can work and accomplish his redemption, his restitution, that a greater good will be had and a greater good will bless and touch those involved in it. Romans 8 says, we know in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. The contemporary version translates says, we know that God is always at work for good for everyone who loves him. Psalm 77, the psalmist writes, your path led through the Red Sea. You walked through mighty waters. He wants you to know this hasn't been an easy journey. There have been some tough waters to go through. There have been some difficult waters. But listen to how he ends the verse. He says, but your footprints were never seen. He wants us to know God was there working. God was there carrying us, even when we didn't understand it and even when we didn't see it. I want to show you a picture. This is of the USS New York. It's an amphibious, what they call an amphibious transport dock. And there was a special request made for this ship when it was built. And that is that it would be named the USS New York. And it came because this ship is heavily involved in the anti-terrorism effort. And so in honor to pay homage to those who were killed in September 11th attacks, they named it the USS New York. Now here's the thing. It was christened in the Avondale Shipyard in New Orleans. Ellen and I have driven past there. And when they did, members of the New York City Police Department and Fire Department and family members of the victims were in attendance. Now here's the interesting thing about this ship. 7.5 short tons of steel used in the ship's construction were taken from the rubble at the World Trade Center. The steel was melted down at the MI foundry in Louisiana, and literally it was used and poured into the ship's bow section. They said that this effort was treated with such reverence by the workers that people who were not even working on this project would walk by during the day just to touch it and say a prayer. They said there was one worker who delayed his retirement after 40 years on the shipyard because he said, I will not leave this till this is done. Here's the crazy thing, friend. The brokenness of the past can be melted down by the love of Christ and poured into a new mold for good. When the grace and mercy of Jesus can melt down our walls of brokenness, of bitterness, of anger, something good can come from it. Something amazing can come from it. After several years, I finally told Ellen, I've got to do something with what I'm feeling. Because what I found out was that my anger turned to bitterness, turned to hate, and then this is what happened. It began to drain me of my joy. And I said, honey, I can't go on like this. Because it's taking from me a place and something that has always brought such joy to my life. It was the place that I could go. It was the place that I could be. It was the place that centered me, and no more is that. And one morning, I'm sitting with the Lord. And I said, God, I don't know what to do anymore. I'm trying to do this. And it was as if God Ellen will tell you, it was as if God spoke just verbally to me. He said, Rylan, you are never going to fix this. And what I need for you to do is for you to give me your hurt and pain. Because he said, whether you realize it or not, I'm big enough to carry them. In fact, I died on a cross for them. And it was at that moment when I said, okay, I'm not going to try to fix it anymore. That his love and his grace and his mercy began to melt down the walls of bitterness and hurt that had wrapped around my heart. And I want you to know, I'm so grateful today, and Ellen will tell you this, that that relationship has been restored, I really believe, as positively as it can be. It's unbelievable. My friends, the same can be true for us. When it would be so easy for us to wallow in our brokenness and bemoan our struggles, listen, friends, we're called to be people of faith and grace and mercy. And we must depend on this fact. God, in his strength and in his power, is always working in our lives, even when we don't know it. Even through the most difficult struggles that we can imagine, God is there. And we may not believe this, but the alternative to that is to dwell on our brokenness and have no capacity to see the possibility of good through the lens of grace and mercy of Jesus. And I promise you this, when you hold on to hurt and to pain, they hold on to you. Joseph was a person of faith. And it was his faith. It was his faith that guided him through this time. You know, my granddad never finished the third grade. When I tell you that my granddad lived in poverty, you can't even imagine. And he raised 9 kids in his poverty. As Papa got older, I spent more and more time with him. And he told me more and more of his story, and he awed me. He awed me, Papa did. Because Papa, out of his poverty and his brokenness and all these things, Papa became a builder and a grower. He could build anything. His capacity in woodworking was phenomenal. He could build lawn furniture that, I'm telling you just couldn't believe it. And this is what he did. He built it and gave it to people. He tried to bless those who were less fortunate even than them or found themselves in a tough time. And he was a grower. Papa had this green thumb about him. He had this huge garden every year. And he had a little tiller and a little push plow. And Papa would be out there at 78, 79, and he would push that whole garden. But he could grow so much that it overexceeded anything our families could be. And Papa would show up at someone's house who needed groceries, and Papa would put those vegetables on the side, never wanting any kind of recognition for it. In his poverty, in his brokenness, he became a builder and a grower. Friends, I want to tell you one of the critical things about receiving the harvest from a garden. It is critical that you plant the right seeds. Catalyst, let me say something to you. I hope we will commit ourselves and we will grow children who are builders and growers. Mm-hmm. And that we will plant the seeds of grace and mercy in their lives. And they will witness us. They will see us exemplify that. And they too will become people who believe in forgiveness and give forgiveness and know how to receive forgiveness. And I want to tell you the truth. I'm not sure there's a more important characteristic in raising positive, not perfect kids. Amen. And amen. Let's stand.